Thank you so much for leading us and battling your way through all the technical hitches. It's quite daunting when you're standing up here and something disappears. So thank you for sorting it out at the back as well. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 3:7 to 4:13. And unless you've got an amazing memory and you can remember everything that Simon read, it might be helpful if you have a Bible to open it up at that section. It's page 1002 in the church Bibles. So we're looking at quite a long passage of scripture this morning, but don't be too daunted by that. Although we're looking at 25 verses of God's word, I think for the large part it's quite an easy passage to follow and to understand. And also, a long passage doesn't necessarily mean a long sermon. I say necessarily, it might turn out that way, but I'm hoping it won't be over long. But I think this sermon this morning might very well be the most important sermon that you'll ever hear. Not the best, but the most important sermon that you could ever hear. You see, in a relatively short period of time, some of us in this room will be enjoying the rest that Hebrews 4 is talking about. We will have entered into this rest. We will be reigning with Jesus Christ in new heavens and a new earth, where death is no more, where sorrow and tears and sickness have been banished, where there's no corruption, there's no disappointment, no defeat. It's everything as it should be. And we will have entered into that rest. And we'll have entered in because we did what this passage says. We heard God's voice and we took it to heart. We believed and we pressed on to the end. And others of us in this room will be somewhere else, outside of that rest, with no way to get back into it. And we would have been people who heard, and yet we hardened our hearts, and we turned our back on Christ. And we'll be like those who this passage describes as not entering in. And we'll remember the 21st of July 2019, when it was still today, because it won't be today then, it will be too late. And I don't want to miss out on the rest. So I need to be careful how I hear this sermon. And I don't want any of you to be missing. I want to share this rest with Jesus and with all of you for all eternity. So this is serious. And how serious it is comes out in the language that the writer uses. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us strive to enter that rest so that we may not fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the warnings are powerful here. But the encouragements are out of this world. This is a passage which is all about rest. That's a good thing, isn't it? Probably most of us are looking forward to a period of rest over the summer. I am. This is the first time in years that I haven't had the last two Sundays of July as part of my holiday. And my brain is saying, what are you still doing working? I'm not happy about this. It's already switched onto rest mode, and I've had to fight with it this week because our holiday's 2 weeks later than normal. But that rest that we're looking forward to, it's not really a rest, it's a break, isn't it? It's a little bit of respite, an intermission before we go back to the grind of autumn and school runs and darker evenings and then Christmas and all of that. But what he's talking about here is God's ultimate rest, which won't be inactivity, won't be lying down on Shay lounges for all eternity. We will be enjoying what God has prepared in the gospel for his people. The ultimate climax of his blessing for us. So this writer, he wants to make sure the people that he's writing to and then the people like us who hear it later, we don't miss out on that. He's writing to a church in the first century, which is largely made up of Jewish Christians. He's a pastor of this church. Maybe he's away from them, but he's worried about them. They'd heard the gospel at the beginning. They'd heard about that mission that Simon was telling us about, how the Son of God had come into this world and God had spoken for the last time, the clearest way through his Son. And how his Son had loved us and lived for us and died for our sins instead of us. And how he'd risen from the dead and then he'd gone back to his Father to reign over history as he builds his church before one day he returns to bring an end to all things and bring in that final rest. And these people had heard that message, they'd accepted that message, and now he's having to say to them again, you know, you're beginning to waver a bit, aren't you? You need to keep looking at Jesus. You need to make sure that your confidence in him is strong at the present and your hope in him is strong for the future. Because they're being tempted to give up. They're thinking, was what we had in the past better than what we've got in the gospel? Should we go back? There were voices all around them, maybe from their friends and their families and their fellow countrymen saying, come back. Following Jesus is not the answer. Come back to religion. It's the same temptation probably that we face as we battle on through this life and through this pilgrimage. There are all these voices around us in the world, that the noise of this world saying, you're mad to be following Jesus. Clever people have proved these things are not true. And the majority doesn't follow Jesus. What are you doing following Jesus? Give up. Come back. And he says, no, hold on. And he starts, we can break the whole passage up now, and it'll be simple to follow this, I hope. He starts by giving us an illustration, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. Then he makes an exhortation, verses 12 to 15. Then he makes a connection, chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 3. Then he unpacks a theme in 4:4 to 4:11, and then he demands a response at the end. So that's where we're going. So first of all, this preacher, as preachers like to do, he gives you an illustration, and it's there in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the illustration. What's that all about? Well, the writer to Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, which was written by King David, as we'll see later. But it wasn't David's take on something. Rather, he says it's the Holy Spirit's take on something. As the Holy Spirit says. Now, my illustrations, they are very fallible. They usually involve great disasters out there on Southampton Water. But when the Holy Spirit is giving you the illustration, then this is a powerful illustration. And it's, whilst it was written by David at about 1000 BC, it's about events 400 years earlier than that. It's about the Exodus. You know about the Exodus. You've read about it. Your children have studied it in Sunday school. It's the greatest event of the Old Testament, when God brought Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, and he brought judgment on their captors, and he led his people out of that bondage, and they walked through the Red Sea, and he took them out into the wilderness, and he spoke to them, and then he led them through the wilderness, and he brought them to the very edge of home. Rest. A beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Over 1 million adults made that journey. Over 1 million adults who'd known what it was to be weary and heavy laden under the crushing burden of slavery in Egypt were led out by God through that miracle. And they tasted God's provision for them in the wilderness. They heard his voice in the wilderness. God was saying to them, come out of slavery into my rest, into the home that I'm going to give you. And how many of those more than 1 million adults made it into God's rest? Two. Caleb and Joshua. What happened? Well, you can ask the children who were at the Holiday Bible Club, because they're all experts on this. We studied it a few weeks ago. What had happened was that those people, that first generation, had grumbled and murmured and stumbled their way through the wilderness until they'd got to the edge of the promised land, and then they'd sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. And two of those spies, Caleb and Joshua, they came back and they said, the land is fantastic. It is really just what God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at these grapes that we brought back. It took two men to carry the bunch of grapes back. They were so big. It's glorious. Let's go on in. God will be with us. And 10 said, it's hopeless. We'll never, ever get there. The cities are too strong, the walls are too high, and the people, you should see them. They're like giants, and we were like grasshoppers before them. And the millions listened to the doubters, and they rebelled against Moses, and they were talking about stoning him and returning to Egypt. Suddenly they have a different view of Egypt, but they've been slaves, remember? And they start to complain, and they said, "Ah, but back in Egypt we had cucumbers and onions and garlic, and we had barbecues. It was wonderful being back there, wasn't it? Let's give up on God and let's go back." You've read the accounts, all of you here, I'm sure. And as you've read through the Old Testament or heard it being read, you've thought, you stupid, ungrateful, short-sighted idiots. How could you possibly do this? Can't you understand what your God is like? You've just eaten manna for a few months. It's rained down from heaven on you every day. You walk through the miracles that God has done. You followed the fire and the cloud through the wilderness. Your God's not going to let you down now. And yet they didn't believe. And they turned back and they hardened their hearts. And you were angry with them as you read the story. Well, so too was God. And God said, they will not enter my rest. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Not because they got lost, but because they were lost. And it was the next generation under Joshua that entered in. So there's the illustration. Frightening. Should be. Secondly, he makes an exhortation. Verse 12 to 15. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. I think there are tears in his eyes when he's writing this. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the illustration that he's given to us is not given so that we shake our heads sadly and think what idiots those people were back in the Old Testament, but so that we search our own hearts. What was their real problem? Unbelief. They had unbelieving hearts. Whilst they heard God's word, they didn't believe it. And they became blinded, he says, by the deceptiveness of sin. And that's what sin's always seeking to do to you. It's always seeking to deceive. That's something which is as old as time, isn't it? Whereas Satan casts doubt on God's word. God, has God really said that? Is that really what God means? Do you really need to listen to God? You don't need his word. You can't trust him. God doesn't want the best for you. You know what you want. You know best. And these people, they think slavery plus cucumber and garlic and lamb hot pot or home, our own land, freedom. Yeah, we'll take slavery. Well, they've been deceived, haven't they? They're fools. Now, you and I, we're getting more and more savvy at not being duped by the hoaxers and the scammers in this world. We like to know when we're being deceived, and we've got it covered now. So when Mr. Peter Jones phones up, clearly from Mumbai or somewhere, and tells me that he's from Microsoft Customer Services Technical Department, and there's a terrible virus on my computer, and if I just hand over control of my computer to him, he will sort everything out for me. I'm now accustomed to this, and I call him out for being a liar. And a thief, and a crook. And the torrent of rude words that Mr. Peter Jones then throws down the telephone at me confirm my suspicions that he's not from Microsoft, because I'm sure that customer services, Microsoft, do not encourage people to use such words to their clients. I've won another battle against the deceivers. We still get deceived by sin so easily. Don't listen to God. So we don't. This is better than what God gives. Go this way. Turn back. For them, a land was at stake. What about us? What is the prize that sin is seeking to rob us of? Well, it's our possession of Christ, isn't it? He says, for you have come to share in Christ. How do I know? Actually, to share in Christ is a lovely way of connecting it back with the promised land. They had an inheritance, a portion, each of them promised them in the promised land. And we have a portion, a share in what Jesus Christ has done for us, in his death for our sins, in his righteousness to cover us, his resurrection, his inheritance, his eternity, his home, his Father. And how do we know that we've got a share in Christ. He says, if we hold firm to the end. If. So real faith won't let go. It won't give up on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that faith will be weak. Sometimes it will seem to be barely holding on, but it will not give up on Jesus. So we need to make sure that it is holding on to Jesus this morning. He says, take care, brothers and sisters. That's a warning, isn't it? Like those triangles beside the road. And you get a little picture in the middle saying, take care. A deer is going to come shooting out in front of you any moment. We had one at the top of Grange Road this week. I don't know if any of you saw it. It really took me by surprise because it was a triangle with a snowflake in the middle. Just appeared on Monday. I thought, first of all, is someone trying to suggest that the inhabitants of Netley are oversensitive about absolutely everything? Or what is it saying? Well, it's the symbol of warning against ice, isn't it? Ice. It was 28 degrees that day. But it made me start thinking, because I was thinking about this sermon, take care, ice. Where could you find ice in the height of summer? In your heart sometimes. In your soul. Take care that your heart is not frozen. And heart, am I still being dazzled by the gospel? Am I still amazed by his grace? Am I excited by his word? Am I responsive to that word? Is it touching our hearts this morning? Or are you just hardening your heart so it's bouncing off? And we have to help each other out here. Look at it. Exhort one another every day while it's still called today. So when someone asks us, how are you doing? Sometimes, let's be honest. I say sometimes because you've probably been asked by about 50 people, how are you? And if you'd have given the whole story every single time, we wouldn't have started the service, for another couple of hours yet. But there are just pleasantries. But there are also moments that God gives us in our lives where actually it can go a lot deeper than that. Where we really are not just saying good morning. We want to know how we are doing spiritually. And we need to help each other. And if you're living in fellowship with Jesus, if you're thrilled by the Christian life, then tell people. When they say, how are you? Say, isn't Jesus wonderful? Just the grace that he gives me every single day. His mercies really are new every single morning. Great is his faithfulness. And you'll be exhorting and encouraging one another. But when you're flat and you're cold and you're struggling, then don't be resentful of that question or the questioner. And don't hide behind, well, I'm fine. Or the worst one, I'm busy. You know, because busyness covers a multitude of deficiencies, doesn't it? Oh, I'm doing so much. They didn't ask you, what are you doing? They asked you how you were doing. And tell them if you're struggling. Because if they're a true brother or sister, they'll help you to find the love of Jesus in the gospel again. They'll do what Hebrews is doing and make you consider him and set your eyes on him and see how wonderful he is. In fact, that's the most loving and the bravest thing that they could possibly have done for you. To ask how you are and mean it. And then as you and I get helped and hauled back and encouraged, pass that grace on to each other. Become an encourager. So the bravest, kindest thing that I can do is to stand here this morning, look at you all in the eye, say, how's your heart? How are you hearing God's word? How are you responding to God's word? Have you shut up your heart to it? Are you hiding behind busyness or religion? Are you drowning out God's voice with the noise of this world? Have you grown tired of Jesus? Are you hiding behind excuses and disappointments and hurts? Or are you hiding in Jesus? Thirdly, he makes a connection. How did he get from that powerful illustration to suddenly making that exhortation? What was the connection? Well, the connection is very simple. And it's there in verses chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 3. He's saying their situation was no different in reality to ours. For who were those who heard yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. You see the connection? They had the gospel, you have the gospel. Good news, and we translate that usually gospel, was preached to them. They were told to trust God, follow him through all the wilderness journey, and he would bring them safely home. And they didn't. And so they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. And good news, the gospel, was preached to you. You had God's last word in the gospel of Jesus Christ, promising if you trust him and follow him as Lord through all the pilgrimage of life, he will bring you safely into his rest and his home. But what did you do with the gospel? We've seen what they did with it. And he's making the connection and saying, what do you do with the good news? Are you joined by faith to the family of God? Are you trusting in Jesus? And then fourthly, he unpacks a theme, chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, verse 10. And this is the only part where it gets a little bit technical in this passage. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he somewhere spoke of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has ceased from his works, as God does from his. What he's doing here is he's unpacking the theme of rest in the whole Bible. It's like a whistle-stop tour of what God has had to say about rest. And if he's going to talk about God's rest, he's not going to simply go back to Psalm 95, 1000 BC. He's not going to go back to the Exodus, 1400 BC. He's going to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and the first mention of rest in the scriptures, where God rests from his work in creation. Not because he's tired, or because he has retired, but the work of creation was now complete. Everything was very good, and it was God's desire to share that rest with man and woman. so that we could enter into what God had finished and done and enjoy that with God as his vice regents over all creation, created in the image of God. Well, sin destroyed that rest. But it was still God's desire that people should enjoy his rest. And so God starts to work again. Not this time on creation, but now on salvation. And it's a lot longer than 6 days. You remember how Jesus, when the Jews were arguing with him about what he had just done on the Sabbath, says, "But my Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Basically, Jesus was saying, my Father hasn't taken a day off since you fell. He is constantly, ceaselessly, relentlessly, graciously, patiently, faithfully been planning your salvation and a way to give you rest. In the Old Testament, he'd given promises of that rest. He'd given pictures of that rest. Hebrews here says the entrance into the promised land under Joshua was simply a picture of God's rest. You know, which is what he does. If Joshua, he says, had given them rest, then why was God still talking about rest to David 400 years later? Because the promised land was just a picture. But now, the reality has come. And you've got to hear God's voice, he's saying to them. When was God's voice finally heard? When was it? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who in many times and in many different ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And what did his Son have to say about rest when he stood on this earth? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the God who finished his work in creation and rested on the seventh day to enjoy and share his rest with us, when did he finish his work of salvation? Of securing the rest to share with us? When did he finish that? When his Son bowed his head on a Roman cross and gave up his life for me and for you, for our sins, and said, it is finished. So the one who calls you to rest is the one who has finished the work. The price is paid. Come, let us enter into all that Jesus died to make our own. And this Jesus in the gospel is still saying, come to me. I finished it. Receive my rest. And today the burdens of our sins and our failures and our efforts to save ourselves and our fears and our inadequacies can all be lifted by Jesus, who gives us and promises us God's rest. His rest today as he holds you fast, but greater rest tomorrow, when that kingdom that can't be shaken, when the city whose builder and maker is God, the renewed cosmos comes to fulfillment through the return and the word of Jesus Christ. These people were thinking of giving up on Jesus, and the writer to the Hebrews says, you've not lost anything by having Jesus, you've gained everything. But lose Jesus, and you've lost everything. He's saying the same to us. So finally, he asks for a response. He says in verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest. How do I do that? Strive sounds like a hard word, doesn't it? Does it mean I've got to run faster? Does it mean I've got to do more? Well, no. You strive to enter that rest just by looking at Jesus and trusting in him and following him who did it all for us. You don't refuse God's word. You don't neglect so great a salvation. You hold on by faith to Jesus. He goes on to say, God's word is like a sword. Well, it's been a bit painful this morning, hasn't it? It's not my fault. But don't blame God, thank him. It's a sword that like gets us uncomfortable, and yeah, we can put up a facade, can't we? Nonchalant or polite. Natalie's generally polite. Sometimes it's nonchalant. But God's word is getting to the very depths of our being, is what it's saying here. And it's exposing things that maybe we'd like to be covered up. But thank God that it's painful, because God, as it says here, he knows exactly what we are like. He knows everything about us. And yet still says, come. And the voice that you're hearing in the gospel is not it's not an angry voice. It's not an unkind voice. It's Jesus saying, you're weary. You're heavy laden. Come to me. And I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Father, how gracious and kind and merciful you are. And we want to look at our hearts and ask, how have we heard your gospel? Maybe for the 1,000th time. A gospel that warns, but a gospel that encourages. A gospel that says, come. A gospel that promises rest. So, Lord, help us to look at these hearts of ours, be realistic and honest and open about where we are today, and bring hearts maybe that are cold to you to be melted again by the love of Jesus in the gospel. Help us to encourage one another and to exhort each other, to care about each other, because we all want to be sharing that rest for eternity with Jesus and with the brothers and the sisters, the people that are sat in this room this morning. So speak through your living and active and powerful word, and bring us safely on. In Jesus' name, amen.